We're talking today, as you have been in the past weeks, about covenant. And I don't know about you, but I find very often that, particularly when I'm asked to speak about a particular word, that particular word suddenly comes to me as though it's possibly the most important word in the Bible. It could be worship, it could be peace, it could be salvation. Whatever the word is, at that particular moment, it suddenly takes prior top place in your thinking. And that's what's happened with me in these last few weeks as I've been thinking about this beautiful passage that Sarah's read to us about the new covenant. Covenant, well, I guess it's the same word as promise. It's testament. It has to do with someone making a pledge and someone, as it were, receiving that pledge. In the Old Testament actually really is really just one long, beautiful story of God revealing himself through covenant, through promise. Someone's counted there are about five in the Old Testament. I don't know whether you've talked about them, but first of all, you've got the covenant that God made with Noah. Do you remember he said, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will life on earth be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then God came and gave a covenant to Abraham and said, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and me and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And then God came and, as it were, didn't change this covenant, but just simply renewed it, as it were, brought it up to date, put a couple of extra codicils on it to make it really established. And God said, if you fully obey and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then God comes along to David when he's king and, as it were, again, just adds a little bit to that covenant and says that, out of your line, there is going to be one day a redeemer. By the time you get to the book of Jeremiah, you've discovered already that God's people are pretty pathetic at receiving a covenant. They are even worse at keeping it. And as it were, God is in almost dire straits. What can he possibly do to bring his people under him, to really acknowledge him, to really receive him, to really worship him, to really serve him? And then Jeremiah comes along and God gives him a word, and that word is so powerful that it has its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus when he went to the cross. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he made it ever so clear that our Lord Jesus was exactly the person in line, right, going back to the time of David. And one of the things that the letter to the Hebrews tells us ever so clearly is that once this new covenant is established, then it says goodbye to the old one. The old one has become totally, completely obsolete. You will know, of course, that the letter to the Hebrews was written at a specific time for a specific purpose. God's people were, getting cold feet. They were having second thoughts. Maybe it was because of the persecution that they were going through or just about to go through, but we don't know. And the writer to the Hebrews is ever so clear to come along and tell them that in no sense, when they gave up the old and took on the new, they were doing anything but just amazing blessing for them. And he's very clear, whoever the writer to the Hebrews was, that our Lord Jesus is better. He's better than anything else you could imagine, better than anyone else you can imagine. And they want to return to Judaism. And no, says the writer, no, once you've surrendered and come to Jesus, nothing compares with that. He's better. He's better. He is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. His blood is better than the blood of bulls and of goats. In every single way, our Lord Jesus is better. And on top of all that, there's a new covenant. And that new covenant is better. Superior to the old in every single way. Why? Because it's ratified and brought about by the very Son of God himself. God made man. Our Lord Jesus, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one who is made this new covenant possible to be received by people like you and me, and to find that everything is totally and wonderfully life-changing. At the beginning of the chapter, we didn't read the beginning of chapter 8, but the writer says the main point of what we're saying is we have such a high priest. Now, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but in order to understand what he's saying, we have such a high priest, we need to go back to the chapter before to find out what this such a high priest actually looks like, who he is, what he's done. And again, we don't have time, but one of the things that we do find as we just scan down those lines in chapter 7, that we've got a brand new high priest who is holy, who is blameless. His priesthood is permanent. He's able to save. He lives to intercede for us. He is the one who is able to meet every single need we have. As I said, he's holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners. He's exalted above the heavens. He is the sacrifice for our sins. That is such a high priest. And this such a high priest is the guarantor of this better covenant, that agreement that permanently, as it were, cements my and your relationship with Almighty God. It's a new covenant, and because it's new, it's better. And because it's better, there will be better promises attached. God says, I will. You've heard that before, I reckon, if you've ever been to a wedding, where another sort of covenant is agreed. By the way, a marriage isn't a contract, it's a covenant. And the minister will say, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And the man, even before the man's finished saying it, says, I will. And that's it. The key to covenant is, I will. It's to do with determination. It's to do with promise. And God says, I will make a new covenant. As I said just now, that it's tied up in the person of his Son, who died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And God says, I will. First of all, he says, I will establish it. In other words, he says, I will make it firm. I will make it stable. I will make it authentic. I will show it to be totally valid. I will make it absolutely true. I will cause it to be accepted and recognized. I will bring about it permanently. I will establish this covenant and it won't change. Why? Because God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Isn't that lovely? Knowing that we've got a God who does not change. And this new covenant is full of wonderful promises. The second I will is, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. No need for tablets of stone anymore. There are occasions when a promise has been made and it seems to be so crucial that sometimes the person who is receiving that promise might well say to the person who is making that promise, could we possibly have that in writing? It happened in the Old Testament. God says, I'm not going to flood the earth again. And almost as though Noah listens and says, can I have that in writing, please? Yes, you can. The rainbow. And every time there's a rainbow in the sky, God remembers his promise, his covenant with Israel. When Abraham received his covenant, he in effect said, can I have this in writing? Can I have this in a tangible way? And God said, yes, you can. From now onwards, every male is going to be circumcised. And so whenever the rabbi would come, or the priest would come and do this little procedure, the people would remember. What would they remember? They would remember the wording of the covenant. What about Moses and his covenant? Well, that's fairly clear too. In Exodus 34, Moses was on the mountain with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. The Ten Commandments. So there you've got it. Can we have it in writing, please? And the Moses covenant is tied up in the Ten Commandments. And it's rather interesting that that's the covenant that becomes obsolete when our Lord Jesus goes to the cross and dies and rises again. Hebrews 8, it tells us clearly, the old is no longer operable. It doesn't apply anymore. This is an interesting thing, isn't it? Hey, Dick Chammings is never going to be invited to Abbotsham again because he's telling the people that the Ten Commandments are obsolete. Well, actually, in one sense, they are. I'm not going to explain because I get myself in much more deep water. But there is a sense in which we are no longer under law. We are not. The Bible tells us we've been freed from the law. And that means that we're free from the Ten Commandments. Well, yes and no. In fact, I would probably say to you that you must keep all the Ten Commandments that are repeated in the New Testament. And the sad thing is that every single one of them is repeated in the New Testament. There is only one that isn't. And that's a fascinating one. It's to do with keeping the Sabbath day. That's another story. And if you actually think to yourself, I am free from the law, therefore I don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, in fact, yes, you do. Because, as I say, 9 out of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament over and over again. Along with, somebody's actually counted them, another 900 and something. Those people who thought that coming under Jesus had no demands attached get a real surprise when they hear that there are something like 1,100 new commands under the new covenant that you and I will keep gladly and longingly Why? Because we love our Lord Jesus. We really do. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will put their law in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. Can we have it in writing? Yes. And where is it, the writing going to be? It's going to be on our heart. Michael, there's nothing new about that. This really goes right back to the beginning again of God's word, God's law becoming part of us. There's a lovely little passage in Deuteronomy in chapter 6 where Moses is telling the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." This is what we're to do with God's word. And I just wonder, it's a bit of a challenge to me. Is this really my lifestyle? Is my lifestyle based on the written, beautiful, wonderful word of God? I hope that it is. But I have to question myself sometimes. Write them on your hearts. And to make it, as it were, easier for the people of God to remember, the arrangement was that part of that word would be actually put in a little tiny box and tied around your forehead and on your hand and on your doorposts. Roz's brother and sister-in-law live up in Leeds in Yorkshire, and they live in a home that was previously occupied by a Jewish family, and they've still got those little tiny cassettes, as it were, pinned to their doorposts. And every time that the Jewish family would go in and out of the house, they would touch it. And they would remember the promises. They would remember the covenant. They would remember God's word. Tie them on your hands. Why? So that those words will affect what you do. Tie them on your forehead. Why? So that they will affect what you think. Write them on your doorposts. Well, I guess this means that every part of us, every part of our life, every part of our livelihood is going to be based on God's word. To bring this right into New Testament terms, I guess this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Taking God's word and revealing it to me in such a way that it becomes active, in such a way that it becomes practical, in such a way that it becomes life-changing. Jesus promised that when he went away, the Holy Spirit would come and he would be with his people forever. And he said he will teach you all things. Jesus said he will testify about me. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He will guide into all truth. He will glorify the person of Jesus. And as you and I take on board the fact that God in his new covenant has given us his word written on our hearts, we can rely on the work of the Holy Spirit to make that word real to us. The next "I will" is, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Did you know? Yes, you did know. But are you living in the enjoyment of the fact that you are God's treasured possession? God said this, first of all, to Moses. "You will be my treasured possession." And then it's repeated maybe 6, 7, 8 times in the Old Testament, over and over again. God's treasured possession. Until you get to the climax in the book of Malachi, where God says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my..." Now, if you remember the Authorized Version, you will remember the word, when he cometh to make up his habitum. Don't you know that old hymn? When he make up his jewels. But I rather like treasured possession. Treasured. That means that I'm treasured. It's almost as though it's like a nickname that a man or a woman could apply to his wife or her husband. "You're my treasured possession." In Psalm 149, the psalmist says, "Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song." Why? Because the Lord takes delight in his people. In Zephaniah chapter 3, the Lord says, "I will rejoice over you with gladness. I will quieten you with my love. Rejoice over you with singing." Can you imagine just for a minute that God is right now rejoicing over you? And he's singing about you. And it's a love song that's better than anything you ever hear on the radio. It's a love song that comes through the amazing grace and mercy of God. And I need to remember that. Because frankly, sometimes, particularly when I'm feeling frail, and that's most of the time nowadays, I find that I need to be reminded of truth. And I need to be reminded of who I really am in Christ. That I'm a new creation. That I'm a child of God. That I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another "I will." Got to hurry because nearly dinner time. "They will know me." How about that? It's going to be possible for human beings to know Almighty God. Isn't this incredible? In fact, if it wasn't in the Bible, you couldn't believe it, really. That God should deign to allow his creation to actually know him. The Lord Jesus put it like this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." They will know me. And I just ask myself this question, quite frankly. Do I really know him? Do I really know him? The Apostle Paul, writing in the letter to the Philippians, says, "I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, fellowship in his sufferings." And can you imagine the Philippian church receiving that letter, and on the Sunday that it arrived, reading it out on the Lord's Day when they got together to break bread and worship and teach, and all of a sudden they come to this bit. Paul is saying, "I want to know Christ." I can imagine the congregation saying, "Hang on, doesn't he know him already? Paul, everything that we have and are have come through you coming and preaching the gospel to us, introducing us to the Lord Jesus. And you're writing a letter of encouragement to us, and you say, I want to know him. If you want to know him, where does that leave us?" But there's a sense in which the Apostle Paul was absolutely right. Because if you really do know and love our Lord Jesus, and if I really do know and love my Lord Jesus, there will be a sense in which I want to know more. I'm not happy with where I am spiritually. I don't know whether you are, but I really do. Yes, Paul, you're right. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship with his suffering. And there's a final I will. I don't know whether this is the best of the lot. I don't know. I will forgive. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. Forgiveness possibly has to be one of the most wonderful feelings that you could ever experience. You know it on a human level. I know you do, and I do. Those occasions when we've wronged somebody and it's festered and it's got worse, and then somebody comes along and bangs our heads together and we forgive each other, and there is a renewed relationship, there's renewed fellowship, and we don't have to dodge each other anymore. We don't have to creep into a shop when we see them coming down the road. When we get to that point and we know that on a human, as it were, superficial level, how much more to know that my wickedness has been forgiven and, incidentally, remembered no more. Now, back home, Ros says to me that when I talk about this, I'm splitting hairs. And then she says, please God, spare me from men with bees in their bonnets. Because I really do feel strongly that God does not forget our sins. He remembers them no more. I mean, for example, you could do something against me and you come to me and you say, I am so, so sorry, would you please forgive me? And I say, of course I'll forgive you. Well, why? Because I'm a Christian and the Bible says I must. Maybe even if I don't feel like it, I will, because that's the instruction. And I might well say, forget a bit, forget all about it. We will forget all about it. And I know that's impossible, because 5 years may pass, and I'm going down the road, I remember a song, I remember a situation, I remember a place, and it all comes flooding back. That's not the case with my God. How many times have you asked God to forgive a sin in your life and you've just wondered whether he'd heard, so you've asked him again, and a few days later you've asked him again and again? Shall I tell you something? The second time you asked, he could quite easily say to you, I really don't know what you're talking about. I really don't know what you're talking about. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. I don't know why I'm making a point of this, but maybe just somebody here is lodging in their mind something in the past, and the enemy would come and he would condemn us. And he would remind us of our sin. And he would forget to remind us that God has remembered it no more. Maybe I need to take this on board myself more than I do. And maybe by the mercy and the grace of God, maybe somebody here might need to do that today too. Their sins and their iniquities, I remember no more. We've got a better covenant, brothers and sisters. The promise of forgiveness satisfies our deepest need. The promise of God's word written on our hearts means that we've constantly got access to truth. The promise of God's possession of us means that we can be permanently secure. The promise that we can know God personally means that we constantly have wonderful, wonderful fellowship with him. Maybe, may that be our experience today. And always. Let's sing our closing hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. as thou hast been, thou forever will be.